Daniel chapter 1, we're reading just the first few verses as an introduction to the book this evening. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Here is the Lord handing Jehoiakim and the Jews into Nebuchadnezzar's hand so that all the things that were made in order to serve the purpose of the worship of Yahweh ended up in the temples of the Babylonian idols. I've not preached through the book of Daniel since 1983, when very few of you were in the church and many of you were not yet in the world. So it's time to consider the book together. The times have changed since 1983, and in a direction which I think makes Daniel speak with even greater relevance and power to Christians today. In some special ways, I think Daniel is a tract for our times. According to one fine commentator on the book, its core message is, in spite of appearances, God is in control. Surely that's something Christians are struggling to believe in our day when our civilization is crumbling and, as it so often seems, the Christian church with it, at least the Christian church in the Western world. Here were Jewish believers, now suddenly living far from home in exile in Babylon. Their homeland had been reduced to a ruin. The people of God were now a mere footnote in the imperial history of the Near Eastern world. They lived now at the beck and call of the very empire that had destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and ground what was left of their country into the dust. They were, because they had no choice, settling in for the long haul of living far from home in the midst of people who had no sympathy for their most cherished convictions or their way of life. Their temple was gone, and so the worship that had sustained them through the centuries, their famous capital, the city of God, was a ruin. Their nation no longer existed in any identifiable form, and for that matter, would not again until 1948. Could this be true? Well, yes, it was true. And it is true. And yet, God is in control. Daniel is the demonstration of that truth. That is the great burden of the book. And it makes that demonstration in two very different and distinct ways that represent the two halves of the book, chapters 1 through 6 on the one hand, chapters 7 through 12 on the other. What Daniel shows us in the first place is that the God of Judah's sorry exiles was the living and true God for whom the imagined gods of Babylon and Persia were no match. The Babylonians, of course, did not imagine this to be so. They thought, in the worldview of the ancient Near East, that having defeated Israel, they had defeated Israel's God. But they were to learn better. And don't we need just that encouragement today? Don't we need to be reminded, and even from time to time, again convinced that the God of the Bible, that Jesus Christ himself, is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, that the ascendant culture of our time, seemingly triumphant over our ancient faith, pouring public scorn on God's law, God's rule, God's people, even on God himself, that culture is living an illusion. What we also find in the visions of the book, the final six chapters, is a succession of kingdoms that conveyed to the Israelites that it was not yet time for the kingdom for which they were waiting. Had been waiting for a long time. Certainly this would have been a disappointing message for the exiles to hear. The main significance of these visions of the future, however, is the fact that in God's agenda, the mighty empires of the world come and go, and they will be eventually superseded by the kingdom of God that will never be destroyed. That message was reason for continued hope. And surely we need the same insight, the same encouragement today as Western Christians and as Christendom in Western culture collapses, as secular states with increasing hostility to Christian convictions multiply, and as we witness the end of one great empire and the beginning of probably another. Something else we will learn from Daniel, and in particular from the visions, is that it is very necessary to warn God's people in advance who find themselves living in momentous and particularly difficult times, not to think that they are already living in the time of the end and that the end is near, simply because their own times show certain features that will mark the end of time as well. Now, before we embark on Daniel, paragraph by paragraph, we need to take a reconnaissance of the book as a whole. We need to get an idea of what the book is and how it works. In many ways, Daniel is a unique book, a highly unusual book among the books of the Bible. Famous and inspiring as some of its narratives are, stories we have known since we were children in Sunday school, think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or Daniel in the lion's den. The prophecies that make up the latter half of the book are some of the most difficult passages to interpret in the entire Bible, and the cause of unending disagreement among Christians through the ages. Though, to be sure, and very obviously, those prophecies have exactly the same point as the stories that precede them. In spite of appearances, God is in control. It's a book that divides neatly into its two parts, six chapters of each. It's the first part, of course, that we know and love. Daniel 1 through 6, with its account of Daniel and his friends living in exile in Babylon, and ending with Daniel, now an old man, surviving a night in a den of lions. We're treated to one incident after another of faith being severely tried and sorely tested, and of faithful men rising to the challenge. Daniel and his friends were living in exile, in a strange land, in a land inhospitable to their convictions. But their faith didn't waver. They are an example for us. Their God was God in Babylon as surely as he had been God in Jerusalem. Believers through the ages have found themselves emboldened, found reasons for a more steadfast faith in these stories, not least in the way in which the sovereignty of God was demonstrated in the lives of his faithful servants. Chapter 7 through 12 are a different matter. Visions presented in the apocalyptic genre. In fact, for all we know, Daniel may have been the origin of apocalyptic genre in biblical or Jewish writing. You know those visions full of beasts cobbled together with various parts of various animals. Rams and goats and birds and angels and the like are found in the several prophetic visions that are highly specific predictions of future events. No one doubts that they do in fact describe events that took place in the ancient world. In fact, these visions predict the future with greater detail, with greater precision than any other prophecies of the future found anywhere in the Bible. These visions have made the second half of the book a battleground of biblical interpretation between liberal and Bible-believing scholarship and between various schools of evangelical interpretation as well. As you may know, the character of these prophecies in the last half of the book is detailed and is exact predictions of events in the Levant from the 5th to the 2nd century BC, has led many biblical scholars, including evangelical ones, to date the book to the 2nd century, to time after the events prophesied, to a time after those events had actually occurred. They are simply too specific, too detailed, to have been predictions made beforehand, or so it is thought. The visions of chapters 7 through 12, therefore, in this thinking, are more a literary device than a historical fact. Daniel may be said to have been given the visions, but we know that that is not true. Rather, the visions are written into Daniel's experience as a literary device. The technical term for such a device is watachinium ex aventu, prophecy after the fact, prophecy after the event. The events had already happened. That's how the second century author knew what to write. But he wrote up recent history as if it had been predicted in visions given to Daniel centuries before, in the 6th century BC. Daniel, thus, was written not in the 6th century, but in approximately 165 BC. In the case of many biblical scholars, of course, the reason for dating the book after the events it describes is their assumption that no one could possibly predict the future, especially no one living centuries beforehand. These biblical scholars don't believe that the Bible contains any divinely given prophecies of future events that were spoken well before the events themselves occurred, except perhaps some events that any intelligent person could see coming a mile away. Isaiah may argue that the ability to predict the future is a unique power of God who controls the future, and that such accurate prophecies are proof of the authority, the divine origin of God's word. But these scholars deny that any such predictions were made and then fulfilled many years later. All of the prophecies in the Bible either don't describe events that took place later or were written after the events themselves came to pass. But in other cases, even men of evangelical faith argue that the very nature of these prophecies, so unlike most biblical prophecies of the future, suggests that what we have in these latter chapters of Daniel is something else than straightforward predictions of future events as they appear to be. The problem for us is that while the book does not say when it was written or even that it was written by Daniel, it does say that these visions were given to Daniel in the 6th century BC, the mid-500s, and so the prophecies were his. Daniel died shortly before or after 530 BC, centuries before 165 BC. Perhaps no book in the Bible so starkly presents the challenge of biblical prophecy as does the book of Daniel. As early as the 3rd century after Christ, one of the most able Greco-Roman critics of the Christian faith, a man named Porphyry, singled out the book of Daniel for attack. He argued that no intelligent person could believe that Daniel was actually the record of prophecies made centuries beforehand. The book was instead a history of events that occurred during or shortly before the author's lifetime. Daniel was, said Porphyry, in the language of modern biblical criticism, a second century pseudepigraph, a book written by one man, but said to be written by another who had lived years before. Porphyry touched a nerve. the early Christians loved the book of Daniel because it was a book about deliverance from the persecution of God's people by wicked rulers. And they had a lot of experience of persecution by wicked rulers. And what is more, Daniel provided them the encouragement of their faith in the face of persecution and difficulty, in the face of believing life in the midst of a hostile world that they were in such desperate need of at the time. Indeed, the scenes of Daniel in the lion's den and the three men in the fiery furnace were among the earliest and the most frequent representations of biblical stories to appear on the walls of the early Christian catacombs. Porphyry's criticism, therefore, was a matter of great importance to the defenders of the Christian faith, and a number of them wrote major works on the book of Daniel, defending the book against Porphyry's attacks. Jerome wrote an entire commentary on Daniel and responded to Porphyry throughout. Christians then, as now, used the fulfillment of prophecy as one of their principal proofs that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, for example, the Covenanter, the RPCNA pastor Richard Gans, a Jewish psychiatrist who became a Christian at La Brie when he learned that Isaiah 53 had been written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. For the early Christians, Daniel was a chief source of the prophecies of Christ's coming, so obviously an attack on the prophetic nature of Daniel's visions was an attack on the nervous system of the Christian faith. Porphyry, an educated man, was sure that it would not have been possible to write such an accurate account of events in the 2nd century BC unless those events had already occurred. And so it has been argued ever since. There's much to be said about this, of course, and I don't want to turn this into a lecture on the 6th century BC origin of Daniel's prophecies, but I do want to give you just an idea of what may be said in defense of the integrity of Daniel as a record of visions given to the great man in the 6th century, long before the events described actually came to pass. First, there are problems with this view of a late date for Daniel based on the language found in the book. In some, the Aramaic found in Daniel, so far as the evidence goes at present, reflects an earlier date than the Aramaic of mid-century BC, 2nd century BC Palestine. For that matter, so does Daniel's Hebrew. For example, the Hebrew of Daniel is noticeably different from the Hebrew of 2nd century writings found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. That ought to bother liberal scholarship more than it does, but they're so sure that Daniel could not have been written before 165 that they assume there must be an answer to this problem. Second, 8 partial copies of the book of Daniel were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest of which is dated between 120 and 115 BC. These copies reproduce the same text of the book that we have, but in the writings of the Essenes at Qumran, it's clear they viewed Daniel as a biblical prophet on the same level as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. They certainly did not take Daniel as a book of history written by a virtual contemporary. It's almost certain that they, as most Jews of the time, regarded Malachi in the 5th century BC to be the last prophet. There's no evidence whatsoever that they imagined that another prophet of a similar authority to Isaiah or Jeremiah had arisen in their own time. But taking Daniel to have been written just 40 or 50 years before the time of these manuscripts of Daniel found at Qumran requires us to believe that the Essenes of Qumran took Daniel, a book very recently written, to be part of the canon of Holy Scripture, and that Daniel himself was a prophet like Isaiah, unless, of course, they had been fooled into thinking that the book was, in fact, much older than it was. But the Jews knew, they all knew, what books belonged to their scripture. So did the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, who included the book of Daniel as part of what the Jews call the Tanakh, and which what we call the Old Testament. It strains credibility to the breaking point to think that the Essenes took Daniel to be Holy Scripture when it had been written just a few decades before. There were, to be sure, pseudonymous prophecies among Jewish books of the period, but none of them was regarded as part of the Tanakh, of the Bible. There's overwhelming evidence for the assumption, almost universal in the Judaism of that time, that the living voice of prophecy had ceased centuries before the 2nd century BC. Josephus, for example, speaking on behalf of mainstream Judaism, says that the Jews believed that the canon, what we would call the Old Testament, was closed in the days of Artaxerxes, that is, in the middle of the 5th century, the 400s BC, the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and Malachi. The canon, he says, was composed of 22 books, which everyone accepts are the same books as our 39 books in the Old Testament, just according to a different numbering. The 12 minor prophets, for example, are one book in the Jewish numbering, the so-called Book of the 12. Kings and Chronicles are just one book, and so on. That is, the 22 books are our Old Testament, and they included Daniel. According to Josephus, and his viewpoint is confirmed with much other material, the Jews did not believe that there were books recently added to the Bible. In large part, they didn't believe that because they didn't believe that there had been any prophets after Malachi, either to write such books or to authenticate them as Holy Scripture. Third, Daniel was not written and does not read as a tract for the times in the mid-2nd century BC. The Maccabean rebellion against the oppressors of the Jews, armed and violent as it was nothing like what we read in Daniel. The faithfulness demonstrated by Daniel and his friends in 6th century BC Babylon. Daniel worked within the system. He and his friends had no thought of taking up arms against the Babylonians. They were willing to die for their faith, but they did not resist with violence the pagan emperor of their day. In fact, Daniel actually acted to save the Babylonian practitioners of their so-called magic arts, and obviously demonstrated some real sympathy, if not affection, for the pagan king he served. There's none of this among the Jews in the mid-2nd century BC. Daniel simply does not read like a book written by an anonymous Jew in the middle of the 2nd century before Christ. Fourth, to take Daniel as a pseudepigraph, a book written by someone else at another time, but passed off as Daniel's work from a much earlier time, requires us to believe certain things hard to believe. Either that it was a ruse that would have been acceptable to the audience, or that they were taken in by the deception. It's been argued by some scholars that pseudepigraphy, calling the book Daniel, putting words into Daniel's mouth that he never actually spoke, was an accepted literary convention that the audience would have fully understood and appreciated. Readers would have known that the history was being rewritten as prophecy, and they would have read the book and listened to it with that understanding, and they wouldn't have cared. And there were certainly Jewish pseudepigraphs written in that general period. There were those supposed to have been written by Enoch and Baruch and Moses and Abraham, none of which, of course, was considered canonical or biblical by the Jews. There are great problems with the assumption that people would have accepted Daniel as a pseudepigraph. And the first is, we don't know, have no re- and we have great reason to doubt that anyone would have or did such did accept such a literary convention as something that would be harmless if the point was to present the book as a part of the Word of God, as equivalent to the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Judaism obviously did regard Daniel as part of the Bible, and if Daniel was written in the mid-2nd century BC, Judaism accepted it as part of the Bible almost as soon as it was written. The second is that the convention would undermine the usefulness and the value of the book. People aren't different today than they were then. If everyone knew that Daniel didn't really receive these visions, what good would anyone get from a story that he had, a story everyone knew to be untrue? Why would suffering saints find comfort in stories they knew were mere legends and knew had not been, in fact, what happened in Babylon those centuries before? In the mid-2nd century BC, the Jews were in dire straits. They were suffering as they had almost never suffered before. It was a terrible time. They did not need advice on coping with the ordinary challenges of life. They needed help to enable them to hold on by their fingernails. Who would have thought that a made-up story, a collection of legends that everyone knew were legends, that the quasi-prophecy of Daniel would be of any help to them at all? It's claimed by some that what we have in Daniel is theological truth, not historical truth. But readers of the Bible have always known that such a distinction isn't biblical, is fundamentally unbiblical. God acts in history. He teaches his people to believe by an account of his work in history. Put it this way, to believe that Daniel was written in or about 165 BC after the events it purports to predict centuries before requires believing a number of things to be true that we do not know are true, and assumes several things to be true we have very good reason to believe are not true. There's much more to be said, but that's enough for now. We have good reasons to think, more than enough good reasons to believe that Daniel is what it appears to be, the record of events and visions that occurred in 6th century BC Babylon. Still more definitive for Christians is the fact that the Lord Jesus refers to the book of Daniel as Holy Scripture and to Daniel as a prophet. He clearly did not think of Daniel as a pseudonymous work that originated only 100 and some years before his lifetime. There's something more here of importance. One of the problems scholars find with Daniel as a 6th century BC prophecy is its focus on the suffering of the saints in the mid-2nd century BC. Why that time in particular? Unless the author was someone who was going through those bad times or had just gone through them himself. There's no doubt that the focus of the visions is on the events of the persecution of the Jews by Antiochus Epiphanes in the mid-2nd century BC. That's true of all the visions in general and of the vision of Daniel chapter 11 in particular. Why would a 6th century prophet, why would God communicating to a 6th century prophet pay so much attention to those events in the mid-2nd century BC? The fact is, it was a time of almost unique danger to the people of God, perhaps the most terrible crisis through which the Church of God has ever passed. The great Princeton Old Testament scholar Robert Dick Wilson wrote that the persecution of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the most important events in the history of God's people, on a level with the call of Abraham, the giving of the law, the Babylonian captivity, and the incarnation of God the Son itself. Remarkable. One reason, perhaps, why reference is made to this period in the Hall of the Heroes of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the only reference made to heroes who were not figures of the biblical history itself. Astonishing that there would have been this concentration on these events at that particular time until you realize what was happening. Antiochus Epiphanes ordered the cessation of circumcision, stopped the temple services, instituted pagan worship in their place, set up idol altars in every Jewish city, and commanded the scriptures to be destroyed. His program was to wipe believing and observant Jews off the face of the earth and their religion with them. Those who refused to conform to these new laws and practices were ruthlessly exterminated, whole families for the guilt of one member. The chosen people, in other words, were on the point of annihilation. As Robert Dick Wilson put it, there never was before or since such a period of desperation in the history of the church. Only when one grasps now how threatened with extinction God's people were and the faith in God with them can the visions of Daniel be fully appreciated. No wonder God devoted so much attention to this crisis beforehand, to provide his people or to prepare his people for what was to come, the darkest days through which they would ever pass, and to assure them that it was not the end, would not be the end. Once again, we're reminded of the core message of the book. In spite of appearances, God is in control. I spent time on the question of the date of the book. Note that we don't really know precisely when the book was written or who wrote it, though it's obvious that the material it contains came from Daniel himself. But I say I spent time on the question of the book's date precisely because, as Porphyry long ago realized, if the material we find in Daniel came from Daniel in the 6th century BC, the book is one thing. If it didn't, if it came from a time after the events it purports to prophesy, the book is quite something else. Even that, however, does not mean that all will be obvious and simple in our reading and consideration of the contents of this remarkable book of the Bible. Daniel addresses us, as the whole Bible does, of course, from a different world. All the books of the Bible do, but in some ways it's more strikingly the case with the book of Daniel. He not only lived 2,500 years removed from our own in a culture vastly different from our own, and for that matter, quite different from the Israelite culture that we have become somewhat familiar with in the other books of the Old Testament. But he speaks to us in languages very different from ours. In fact, he addresses us in two different languages. Hebrew, from the first verse of chapter 1 to the first half of the 4th verse of chapter 2, then Aramaic, from chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, and then Hebrew again, from that point to the end of the book. The two languages, as you know, were similar to one another. Not that similar, but similar to one another, from the same stock of languages. A typical Aramaic grammar, such as I used in seminary, is a small book, because the author fairly assumes that anyone taking up Aramaic in seminary has already learned Hebrew and needs only to know how Aramaic is different from Hebrew. Still, it's striking that half of the book of Daniel is in a different language than that used in the rest of the Old Testament, a part that is from two shorter sections in the book of Ezra, found in Ezra chapters 4 and 7. Most literate Jews in that time and place who read Daniel would have been able to read the Aramaic more easily than the Hebrew. But they could have understood both. But if you and I knew Hebrew and began to read Daniel, very soon it would be akin to discovering that the author had switched from English to French. Or perhaps, if that's too great a change, from English, modern English, the English we know, to a very old version of English, with lots of words we've never heard before. To make matters more complicated, the break between Hebrew and Aramaic occurs within the narrative portion of the book and continues into the visions. So some of the stories are in Hebrew and some are in Aramaic, and some of the visions are in Aramaic and some of them are in Hebrew, and no one has the faintest idea why. We are aware, perhaps, of the danger, now more clearly recognized than it was a half century ago, of failing fully to appreciate the redemptive historical character of biblical revelation, especially in the Old Testament. In Sunday school for generations, stories of Daniel in the lion's den, his three friends in the fiery furnace, were taught as moral lessons. We are taught by them to stand firm like the three men who were cast into the fiery furnace. And we were taught to dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. There's no doubt that such lessons were fairly taught from these accounts in Daniel 1 through 6. They are meant to inspire us to faithfulness to God and to His Word. But taking those lessons as the primary lesson, that approach tended to miss the main point, namely that God was at work saving His faithful people, that He was preserving His faith in a foreign land, that He was bearing witness to His own presence and His own power, and to the security of His people who trusted in Him. It was, after all, the Lord who met the three in the fiery furnace, and it was God Himself who stopped the mouths of the lions. We'll find in both the narratives and the visions, and from beginning to end, that Daniel is first about God and about what God is doing and about what God must do. Only then about what His people are to do in faithfulness to Him. You'll notice this in the opening lines of the book. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And what a story of God and God's power and God's faithfulness Daniel provides. In both the stories of the first six chapters and the visions of the last six, there are demonstrations of God's intervention in history as dramatic as anything you will find anywhere else in the Word of God. What Daniel will give us is a philosophy of history, a way of looking at what is happening in our world, a perspective on troubled times for the people of God, and reason for hope for the future. We're going to need all of this in the days and months and years to come. We've always needed it, but now as American Christians, we are more acutely aware of our need for it. The Babylonian captivity was a terrible crisis in the history of the people of God. It shook the faith of God's people to its foundations. They had, by and large, rejected Him. He had visited upon them all the threatened punishments of the covenant. They had been forced to leave the promised land. They had been ejected from the promised land. The nation of Israel had ceased to exist. Not surprising, then, that their faith, shaken as it was, God would provide extraordinary demonstrations, extraordinary revelations to confirm to the remnant of God's people that the covenant had not been abandoned on God's side. It was still in force, that Yahweh still loved, still cared for His faithful people, and that the future of God's people, their promised vindication, their eventual triumph at the end of history, all of that was still guaranteed by God's promise and God's power. In spite of appearances, God, Yahweh, Israel's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was still in absolute control of the whole world. We need to be convinced anew and afresh of the same things, and we need to live, you and I, in the conviction of those things. That's what Daniel is intended to do for us. And God willing, that's what it will do for us. Amen.